We're preaching through the book of Revelation and Daniel. Daniel, because you can't understand Revelation without Daniel. And you can't understand Daniel without Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. And you can't understand those passages without Zechariah 12 and 14. And you can't understand those passages without Ezekiel 38 and 39. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. That's what it said. For yourselves know perfectly. Or, second verse, 1 Thessalonians 5. That's in the second half of the Bible. Page 250, if you got a Bible like mine. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. I'll write it down for you to give you time to find it. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You remember the passage? Two sleeping in a bed. One shall be taken, the other one left. I think it says two men sleeping in a bed. What is this? One shall be taken and the other one left. Two working in a field. One shall be taken, the other one left. Two grinding at a mill. One shall be taken, the other one left. You remember the parables of Jesus in Luke 12, Matthew 24. The evil servant and the master of the house comes surprisingly upon him like a thief. Had he known, he would have been acting differently. But caught like someone by a thief unaware, he receives terrible punishment. Revelation 3:3. That's even further into the second half. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Revelation 16:15. It's real scary. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. How many of you have heard messages on the Lord coming as a thief? How many of you have heard messages that indicate that the rapture of the church the catching away of the church will be like the Lord coming as a thief. I'm not going to ask you how many of you believed it, because you were taught wrong. Now, in the process of teaching on Revelation and Daniel and prophecy and all those other verses, we got a task like Nehemiah, clearing the garbage away before we can start building your faith. Now, no prophecy preaching will make any sense unless you're prepared to accept the possibility of miracle. You say, "Well, I don't believe in miracles." Well, God might make a believer out of you someday. But it is important to know that you will never find accurate prophecy writing that comes from a frame of reference that doesn't believe in the miracles. I remember sitting in a comparative religion class at Stanford University. The doctoral program there required that you have a PhD minor, which was a year's work. And I had originally planned to go to the University of California at Berkeley, and had prepared on my master's to do a doctoral degree in geography, political geography. So I was pretty well versed in it. And I think I probably did something that hadn't been done before. I petitioned the graduate committee at Stanford to let me dispense with my minor, a 45-unit year's study requirement, by an oral exam. And to my surprise, they said, okay. And in walked the geography department. I'd never had a class in geography at Stanford. I'd had it elsewhere, but not there. Well, to make a long story short, I passed. To mine and everybody else's surprise, I guess. But that gave me 45 available units to study other things. And Dr. Kishimoto, who was the world-renowned Oriental religion expert who had taken Anasaki's place in the Far East as the leading student of Buddhist background in history and theology, was here from the University of Tokyo, spending 5 years in this country studying religion here. And this was his final year, having spent a year at Yale, Harvard, Princeton, and Union, and finally Stanford. So I enrolled in his comparative religion class. In it, he very carefully compared the developing of Buddhology, the beliefs in the divinity of Buddha, with Christology in church history, the beliefs in the divinity of Christ. I took it a while, and then I wrote a paper. Out of it came a mutual respect that allowed me to spend a year in individual study with Dr. Kishimoto. The fallacy of his presentation was you can plot in history the developing assigning to the historic Buddha of a divinity that he himself did not claim. In Samgitas, or as they were called, meetings of his followers every 200 years, the historic Buddha, the Gautama Buddha, who was a prince in India, having raised his family, overcome with a sense of his own inadequacy or sin. They call it tanya, a thirst that drives man to seek identification with this life. He tried the way of sensual pleasure first, then he tried the way of the ascetic and came to what he called the middle road, the middle path, the eightfold way whereby he attained a trance-like state, lost a sense of consciousness and identity with this world, and thus stopped his karma buildup, which kept him in the wheel of life, and he attained nirvana or enlightenment. He then had his band of disciples that he preached to that followed him around. Now, he made it very clear that his death meant nothing. He made it very clear that his life meant nothing. You can find in the tripart basket of Buddha scriptures his own denial of his divinity. He said, "All I leave you is the way that I follow. It worked for me, it'll work for you." But as the centuries passed, every 200 years you can plot the exact historic point in Sanghitas where his followers concluded he could not have done what he did or had the wisdom to say what he said unless he was divine. In spite of his own denials, therefore, on record as saying he himself is not worthy to lead the band. In spite of his own denials, you find the spot in history where his subsequent century followers stamped divinity onto him and Buddhology develops because of what they view of his doings and sayings that reveal a divinity in spite of himself. That is not the way Christology developed. The very first proclamations of Jesus put himself the center of the religious universe. Doesn't matter whether you go to the old hymns, the oral sayings that give rise to a theory that there's a hypothetical Q document passed around or recited around that Matthew, Mark, and Luke used. The very earliest sayings of Jesus have him putting himself the center of the religious universe. It wasn't what he said that was important. He said, "I'm the way, I'm the light, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in," he made allegiance to his person the criteria for eternal life. The very first preachment on the day the church was born proclaimed a miracle. "This Jesus that you killed, desiring a murder to be granted unto you, God hath raised up." Paul said, "If Christ be not risen from the dead," and he says, "I delivered unto you that which I first received. If Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. We're liars and false witnesses." The very first proclamations preached Christ risen and Christ ascended. Instead of a developing divinity in the history of Christology, as is the case in Buddhology, Christology seeks to explain how God and man could unite in this one being, seeks to explain the meaning of the miracle. Buddhology adds the miracles in history. It's later demythologizing in theology that takes the miracle or seeks to take the miracle away from Christ. The first proclamations stated an astounding thing. Paul came to Mars Hill and said, "Looking around, I see you got gods of all kinds commemorated here. In case you missed one, you got one over here to the unknown God. So I'll tell you who he is. Christ. Vindicated," he says, "by the resurrection." Now, Christianity, therefore, starts with a miracle. In the intellectual world, as I've said in sermons on this subject before. They start out saying the resurrection didn't occur because it can't occur. And since it can't occur, it therefore didn't occur. And since it can't occur and thus didn't occur, anyone who reports such an occurrence is a bad historian because he's a gullible fool reporting the impossible. Because resurrection cannot occur. Therefore, it didn't occur. And anyone who says it did must be a liar because it can't occur. A liar or gullible. It's just bad history to report a resurrection because a resurrection can't occur. Thus, it didn't occur. So it's bad history to say it did because it can't occur. And anybody knows it didn't occur because such things don't happen. So anybody that says it did shouldn't be read. That's arguing in a circle. You state your premise, and nothing flows outside the streams of that premise. The Christian says, by anything I can conceive, a resurrection can't occur. If man's in control, it's not going to happen. Therefore, if it did occur, and particularly if it occurred in the life of the man who said it would, who also made these other claims about himself, maybe we should take another look. Now, I don't think most people who are Christians stop and realize how astounding the first preaching was. Not only did this one who died rise, just pause for a minute and put flesh and blood on New Testament reports. He ascended. Sail off in the blue. Now walk out on Hope Street this morning and look around at your companions who came with you and consider how you would react if they said, bye, and just started going up above Arco Towers and Interstate West, and little speck up there. Gone. Ah, that couldn't happen. Why couldn't it? You see, heaven to me isn't some mysterious, mystical realm. It's out there somewhere. Spirituality is not some woo-woo land. It's a different dimension of being, but it is substantial being. God isn't some amorphous gas. He's an all-powerful person from whom all life has flown or been shown forth, who is in control. Now, for years, I wanted a God that I could define, box up, put in my brain, and adequately defend. And then I'd allow Him to exist. The resurrection, the ascension, the demonstrations or verification of God's power place Him in boss man position. Some of my puny past philosophizing reminds me of an ant on a railroad track saying, I refuse to believe the train exists. A chug-a-chug-a-chug splat. He got it off his chest, which was subsequently flattened. The issue is, if God exists, He is. He can do what He wants. Thank God He's a good God. But the preaching of prophecy is a demonstration that God is by His very control over what seems to be random. His power to control even the streams of history, His ability to make His set times happen, His ability to be the answer to history from beyond history. And unless you're willing to accept that, prophecy is a meaningless search. The resurrection vindicated God's power to keep His Word and to redeem mankind. And from that premise of prophecy, or rather of miracle, prophecy can be sorted out as further demonstration of God's power. But you need to cross the earlier hurdles. Otherwise, you'll try to turn demons into helicopters. And the bottomless pit into a volcano. And waters turned to blood as iron oxide being multiplied. The best way to interpret Scripture is to believe it means what it says. Unless there is a clue for allegory, you stay out of the allegory. Now, having said that, all prophecy points to another coming of Christ. He's going to come again. A little book here. I could have written these scriptures down, but it's all written on one page here, so I thought I'll just bring the book and read it, save some time. Jude 1:14. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. Should the Lord tarry, wait till my enemies find out that I'm coming back. Coming back with the boss. That ought to give them warts on their earlobes. Jude 1:14, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. Now, don't go spiritualizing that. That's not saintly clouds with doves flying around on a warm spring day. That means as He sailed off in the blue, God's Word would have us believe. Hey, I don't care whether anybody agrees or not. That isn't the point. At least let's present the biblical perspective accurately. That was my point to Dr. Kishimoto. At least present the Christian development accurately. It did not start with a leader who denied divinity, who acted as though he wasn't divine. It started with one who made such ridiculous claims about himself he was either a madman or he was a fraud. And the resurrection suggested the truth of what he said. And from there on, the church world's been trying to explain it. You can't find a history of adding on what he denied, as in Buddhology. Well, let's be accurate about the Bible. Don't hunt the verse that makes you feel good. And use it as you use poetry. It is a statement of revelation about God and His plan of the ages. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. Jude 1:14. I'll be with them. The local news will say, controversial Gene Scott is at it again. Surely I come quickly. Revelation 22:20. And as Jesus sailed off in the blue, two in shining apparel stood by. He's coming again. Just as He came the first time. Now only these liberal, ivory-towered Westerners deny a coming deliverer that is more than ordinary. The Orthodox Jew expect two messiahs. They know from their own scriptures that the Messiah who comes, there must be a dying, suffering Messiah. They still expect Him, having denied that the first appearance of Jesus was that suffering servant fulfillment. They look for a Messiah ben Joseph, who will be killed by Apollyon during the Battle of Armageddon. They then look for a second Messiah ben Judah. Ben meaning son, Messiah ben Joseph, son of Joseph, Messiah ben Judah, son of Judah, who will come of the line of David and set up the kingdom that the Jew has always looked forward to, which the Bible accurately interpreted says is the millennial kingdom. The Muslims. We can't understand those terrorists who feel that they get an elevator to heaven by furthering their religious views. They look for the hidden iman to appear. An Ayatollah of Ayatollahs who will solve this world's problems and by force bring in their fundamentalism worldwide. Only liberal Westerners that have forgotten or ignored or made themselves disbelieve the possibility of a God who would intervene in history laugh at those expectancies written into the Abrahamic, Hebraic, Christian covenants is the expectancy that God Himself from beyond history will solve this world's problems. Now that coming, and the verses named, is a coming that is beyond His first coming. This same Jesus that ascended will come again in like manner. Now we have talked, as we laid the foundations of Revelation, we have talked of rapture, the catching away, the rapture of the church. We have talked of Daniel's 70 weeks, which are for the Jew and for Jerusalem. And we have pointed out the gap theory, that in the prophecies given in the Old Testament, you will go along in history without a break in the sequence, then there could be a 2,000-year break in the middle of sentence as prophecy leaps over a great gap, which was the mystery of the church. The mystery of the church in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that God would graft onto, in response to the act of faith, graft on to the trunk of Abraham, which was the tree of promise, where God had made a covenant that He would carry out to the end. God grafts onto that tree whosoever will in the church age who act in faith on His promises to become a wild olive branch, as the figure of Paul grafted onto that tree. In that gap that begins at the end of the 69th week, the church age is inserted, and the 70th week is the subject of Revelation 6 to 19, which we summarized last Sunday in the seven seals being opened, the seven trumpets being blown, the seven vials being poured out, where God will return to deal with the Jew again in the final 7 years, in which an Antichrist will rise up, invoke a 7-year covenant, halfway through it, 3.5 years in, will break the covenant, and with great intensity, the wrath of God will pour out. And that is referred to in Scripture as not just tribulation, but the tribulation, the great tribulation. And this 7-year tribulation period with heavy intensity in the second 3.5 years is cataloged through Revelation 6 through 19 and in Revelation 6, 1. The imitator of Christ, the man on the white horse, the first horseman of the apocalypse, rides on the scene with a bow and no arrow, symbolic of the fact that he comes with a peace plan, which surprises the world with this 7-year plan that brings peace in the Middle East and recognizes the state Israel. And he is then given a kingdom and a beast out of the pit. Again, you must accept the miracle presentation to be able to make sense of it. a demon out of the pit that was the same demon that had possessed Alexander the Great and gave him his great power, will rise out of the pit. This Antichrist figure will be demon-possessed, work miracles. A false prophet will cause even the very elect to be deceived. And then God's wrath begins to fall until the battle of Armageddon in Revelations 19. Now, this second coming has two parts. It has the catching away part, and it has the touching down part. And the second coming can only be understood when, at the very least, you understand there is an appearing in the air when those that are dead in Christ, again introducing the miracle element, ascend first, and those that are alive and remaining at that moment are caught up, raptured, to meet him in the air. And Revelation 4:1, where John, as the type of the church, receives the message, "Come up hither," is the picture of that catching away portion, where his feet do not touch this earth. We meet Christ in the air and are caught up prior to the 70th week, when God turns again from the wild olive branch to regraft the true olive branch back onto the tree and finish his prophecy regarding the Jew and Israel. That catching away must occur before the man of sin can be revealed. The man of sin will strike a 7-year covenant, and after the 7-year covenant, in Revelation 19, he comes, and Zechariah 14 makes it clear his feet touch the Mount of Olives and it claves in the middle. The great plain is formed, and Jerusalem is elevated. That distinction is where we have trouble in prophecy teaching. Without the whole book, which goes back to my introduction of, you can't understand this without that, you can't understand that without this other, is people confuse this catching away with this touching down. People confuse the meaning of the Feast of the Trumpets, where the church is caught up, with the Feast of Atonement, or set time of atonement, which is the 7-year of punishment and outpouring of God's wrath to drive His chosen people, as He returns to this 70th week, to recognize Him whom they have pierced as the true Messiah. And the confusion that comes is with these catchword phrases. Thief in the night. I thought I forgot. Who has to worry about it? And when does it happen? Now, you ready? That's all introduction. You ready? Let me add another one. Before I get to this, you don't want me to continue.
Yes, sir.
You sure?
Yes, sir.
I don't think you do.
Yes, sir.
I want to hear it again.
Yes, sir.
Let's go to Mark 13. That's not quite as far into the second half. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
There's no way to study prophecy without the Gestalt approach. This ties into the thief bit. But that day, of that day and that hour, knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven,
neither the Son, but the Father.
Well, that makes sense. Thief and no man or angel or Jesus either knoweth. Got that? How dare you suggest, as you have been heard to say, that the Lord, if He comes in 1986, will not come until, or 1987, though I said in 86 too, will not come until September. How dare you suggest that if He doesn't come in September, we got at least another year? Such audacity. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. You ever heard that? Don't you dare. Now, I know there are some nuts that pick dates. Not the fruity kind. They set dates. I'm told here in Southern California a few years ago, some woman went nuts because they told her the Lord was coming. She was sitting on the hood of her Cadillac when the Lord was supposed to come and He didn't show up, and she went crazy. People have been gathering on hilltops with white robes for years, expecting the Lord's return. St. Augustine almost made that mistake. And because of those extremists, added to the weight of this verse, people tremble at the thought of trying to figure out when will these appearings or touchdowns occur. Just throw up your hands in despair and pray it won't be today, considering how you lived. Because no man knoweth the hour. Come on, don't be lazy. How many have heard that preaching? Well, you can see that the bad teachers have sure had their impact. Let's look at that 32nd verse, page 62, if you have a Bible like mine. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. What is that day? And what is that hour? Oh, it's when the thief comes. Fool. That's the 32nd verse. Try reading the 31st and it'll tell you what day it is. Verse 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. When does heaven and earth pass away? Revelation 21. After the Armageddon War. When Christ comes with the saints and puts down the beast and the false prophet, after Satan is bound, which opens the 20th chapter and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and after he has been released for a short season, and after he has gathered a second time an army to surround Jerusalem, and after he is defeated a second time, not by the battle of Armageddon, but by fire from heaven, and after the white throne judgment, when those that have not been covered by God's grace are cast into the lake of fire, then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. Ain't got a thing to do with the thief. Isn't it amazing how anything so obvious can be messed up the way it is? Is your Bible saying what my Bible says? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Nobody knows when heaven and earth will pass away, save the Father. There's another thing, by the way. There are five different words in the Greek for the verb know. You know, we know just one way. The Greeks have five different words for knowing. Two are relevant here. Oido, that's to know without effort. You just know, you just perceive. I know this piano's here. I didn't have to research it. I walk in and I perceive it. It takes no effort to know that this piano's here. Therefore, in the Greek, I would say, I know this piano's here. Another word in the Greek requires effort. Gnosko, to write it with English letters. That means to realize through experience and with effort. Now, I can know this is a good piano with effort. I know that the piano is here, oido. I can learn the capacities of this piano, gnosko, through effort. Not only is this no man knoweth regarding the passing away of heaven and earth, the choice of words is significant for the knowing. No man just knows without effort when heaven and earth will pass away. But it doesn't rule out. Effort can provide some knowledge, even of that. Though no man knoweth the day or the hour, you can know when it's at the door. I have an idea. Jesus has found out, though he didn't know then. In his humbling and emptying of himself to become a servant, I have an idea that when the angels are finally told to blow the trumpet, and when the Lamb releases the seal, they are as well aware as Satan is that a clock has started to tick. And they will gain knowledge as they get closer to the event. Satan will know that his time is short when he's banished to this earth. But it takes some effort to sort these things out. Now, right above that verse is another one. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Now, that's produced a lot of problems. Didn't I tell you when I started today I'm going to shovel some garbage out? Now, I haven't gotten to the thief bit yet. I dangled it. That you can't know anything. Are you satisfied that refers to heaven and earth passing away? Not necessarily the coming of the Lord, because He comes first. He comes and takes His church. The tribulation starts for 7 years. He comes to conquer with the saints behind Him in Revelation 19. He rules through the millennium. Satan is released. Fire falls from heaven, white throne judgment.
And then heaven and earth passes away, and all things are made new.
No man knoweth the day, the hour of that.
But here's another piece of garbage.
Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Now, this is the passage, and that's quoted in the other prophecy chapters where Jesus talked. Well, how could that be? Must be wrong. Nothing to this prophecy crap. Because Jesus was talking to these people and said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And they're long dead. So there's no future prophecy to be fulfilled. Jesus got carried away in the rush of the resurrection just thinking about it. He got himself sort of... I've seen preachers like that. Knowing he'd been promised a resurrection, he really got carried away and embellished it a bit and said, thus and so is going to happen. And that'll be the end time. And this generation will not pass away till all things are fulfilled. Which generation? Let's rightly interpret the Word of God. Verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all things be done. Which generation? The generation that sees the things come to pass that he has just described. He talks about a scattering of Israel. Then he leaps ahead about 2,000 years. And he talks of something that we have seen in this generation. The fig tree is always the symbol of the nation Judah, and the figs, the Jew. That's why he cursed the fig tree as a prophetic act. This parable, when you see the fig tree putting forth her leaves, the re-blooming of the nation Israel, which this generation has seen, still not accepted. We've seen the putting forth of the leaves, but that plus a myriad number of other things that Jesus described, the whole package, like a diamond is a diamond if it has certain distinguishing characteristics. When all those distinguishing characteristics of history that he has just described suddenly descend upon this earth, the generation that can check them off and say, all of the distinguishing marks of history just described by Jesus is happening right now, the generation that sees all those things will not pass before the end comes. It's not the generation he talked to. It's the generation that sees these things come to pass. Now, I got to watch it. I got to find something pleasant before I finish here. Or some of you that have listened to preachers warp these scriptures down through the years, you may go out ready to kill somebody. There is confusion in prophecy because the whole book has not been mastered. Now, I recommend that no preacher preach on prophecy until he's 40, lest he spend the rest of his life defending what he said that he shouldn't have said. It doesn't come easy because it requires recognizing no prophecy of Scriptures of private interpretation, and it requires a gestalting of the whole book. But that's what the gifted teacher to the church is supposed to do. And having done it, he can fit all these promises given here and there to different prophets where God wanted to conceal the mystery of the church until the time came. And a teacher can show you where to fit into the timeline, line, and lane, these varying things. This generation is the generation that sees all the distinguishing marks of prophecy in the last day. Now, there have always been earthquakes. There have always been war. There has always been famine. Those must be part of the things seen by that last generation. But there are certain things not seen previously that must also be included. Every one of the characteristics must be there, and the generation living when those things happen, this generation will not pass away till all these things be done. But of that hour and that day knoweth no man. Now we know that God has set times. Am I losing you or enlightening you? This is just hanging some pegs up to remove some barriers so we now can start plowing on. God has set times. These set times, wrongly translated feasts, occurred in the Old Testament, starting with the Sabbath. They kept the Sabbath. Then comes Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits within the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of Pentecost or Harvest, 50 days after First Fruits. We've covered that and seen that what Paul said is true. These are shadows of things to come, and the substance is Christ. He was crucified as our Passover lamb on the Passover in the grave, the night of the Passover when the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. Rose exactly 72 hours later when the first day of the week occurred in that particular year at sundown on Saturday. And exactly 50 days later, Pentecost fell on the church and the church was born to fulfill the meaning of the harvest. There are yet three, Feast of the Trumpets, when the church will be caught home, and the seven-year fulfillment of atonement through suffering, since there are those of God's chosen people that will not walk out from underneath the coppereth or covering which is Christ, on whom the wrath of God already fell, and we, the body of Christ, therefore are not appointed to wrath and will not suffer the outpouring of God's wrath, so will be removed before that man of sin is revealed. Atonement will be fulfilled in suffering through 7 years. Then Zechariah makes it clear the millennium for 1,000 years will be the fulfillment of the Feast of the Tabernacles. There are some who say the Sabbath also has a meaning, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And if you could accurately pinpoint when God created Adam, 6,000 years would pass, and the tabernacle feast through the millennium would be the time of God's rest for 1,000 years as a day in the millennium. Now that raises the question, is the earth only 6,000 years old almost? No, it's either millions of years old or God created it in such a way to fool us. The Bible doesn't say God created man. It says God created Adam. King James translates it man, in his own image. I've been convinced for years that the missing link can be found. And you insiders know what it is. I said a few Sundays ago, if I were God, I wouldn't create with a big bang. That leaves you nothing else to do for thousands of years. If you're going to live for eternity, keep it interesting. Now, evolution is a theory. Never been proven, never will be. All you find is evidence to suggest the sequence. Then by faith, you adopt the hypothesis to explain the sequence. You'll never be proven. It's an assumption to explain a sequence of paleontological development. Doesn't bother me if God created through evolution. I really don't care. I'm so tired of Christians parking their brain at the front of the church and passing out at the thought of brains being added on again. There's no conflict between the Bible and science. The Bible says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. How? Doesn't say. Genesis 1:2 says the earth was without form and void. That's King James. The Hebrew has equally accurate, the earth became a waste and a desolation. The Bible itself points out that Lucifer was in Eden before he fell. I don't care if God said, look at there at that little lizard, let's make him bigger. I know that Aliyup was not descended from Adam, because when I used to read the comic strip, they took Aliyup in once to examine him, and they x-rayed his head, and it was solid bone. How many remember that? And that really bothered me when I was a kid. What God created, it wouldn't bother me at all if they found a man-like creature in China, Africa, South America, and Texas that had every attribute. How do you fossilize a soul? God created Adam. It doesn't say there weren't any other man-like creatures around. He just created Adam. Breathed into him, ruach is the word in the Hebrew, and man became a living soul. The King James, trying to use varied words, says man. Literally, what it says in the original, God created Adam, breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul. And that breath of God created a being of a different dimension. And I don't care how many others were running around, this one was different. Now, I don't know whether he created Adam 10,000 years ago, 110,000 years ago. Doesn't matter, except God does have set times. And if he allotted a 7-year span for this replacement task to fill the void in heaven left when Lucifer rebelled and a third of his angels went with him, he'll get it done in a 7,000-year span. And if the 6,000th year is close, not only are these other set times merely shadows of things to come, the Sabbath rest was also a shadow of things to come. And when the 6,000th year rolls around, millennium, here we come. And the other signs suggest the coming is even at the door, which would let us pursue the dates with some intelligence. Now, why is it, and I'm done with this hodgepodge, why is it that no man knoweth the hour or the day when heaven and earth will pass away? We followed the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 vials to the 19th chapter of Revelation last week. Go to the 20th. And I saw an angel after the battle of Armageddon, which ends, you got all this sorted out, haven't you? Which ends the 70th week. Where is it? There it is. Which ends the 70th week, the 7-year tribulation period, intensified in the second 3.5. Armageddon, described in Revelation 19, ends that 7-year period when they've all gathered at Megiddo and Christ comes to execute judgment. Immediately following the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 20 opens. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 1. Verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Underline this. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Nowhere in Scripture is that little season defined. He must be loosed a little season. Verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Some people have listened to prophecy preaching all their life, never ever figured out that there are two encounters with Satan at the end. There is the encounter called the Battle of Armageddon, which will end history as we know it with Satan running loose. He is defeated by Christ coming with his saints, a sword out of his mouth, and defeated on the plain of Megiddo. And the buzzards and eagles come to eat the bodies of those slain in the war. They then go into the millennium, alternately spend 7 weeks and 7 months cleaning up the debris. And for 1,000 years, millennium, peace is on earth, the already caught up church coming back, saints with him to execute vengeance, will rule and reign throughout millennium. The Jew and the house of Israel rejoined will have the land allotted as Ezekiel in his future prophecies, beginning about the 40th chapter onward, as he approaches the end. They will rebuild a temple, will keep the worship practices of the Old Testament, able to explain their meaning now in relation to Christ. And every nation must come to Jerusalem for 1,000 years to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, or God will smite them with a plague. One of those great armies destroyed in Armageddon is that land of Gog and Magog presently occupied by Russia. But a remnant will be left. And even though during the millennium there's a graveyard in Palestine called the Valley of the Multitude of Gog, as a warning to what happened to them when they came down on Jerusalem, they will still be susceptible. When Satan is loosed 1,000 years later, he'll make a beeline for that area, and once again they will come down to surround Jerusalem. Now, I've said there's not going to be any nuclear holocaust based on Bible. In our time, there is not going to be a nuclear war because the Battle of Armageddon, blood flows, it is not a nuclear battle. But 1,000 years later, there is a second confrontation when Satan loosed for a little season, as just read in the 7th verse of the 21st chapter, or the 20th chapter rather, comes down and surrounds the beloved city. This time, the war might be nuclear. For it says in the 9th verse, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There are people that have grown up in the church and never gotten it clear that there are two great wars with Satan and his forces at the end. The Battle of Armageddon, and when he comes to compass Jerusalem at the close of Armageddon, when he's loose from the bottomless pit for a little season. Now, following that, fire from heaven. The devil is now cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet went right after the Battle of Armageddon. Then comes the white throne judgment. Those who by faith are in Christ will not appear at that white throne judgment, where the works of mankind become the bases for judgment and all come short of God's standard and are cast into the lake of fire. Then comes John's revelation in the 21st chapter, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and that day and hour comes. Why does no man know the day or the hour? You can work hard and know when the coming of Christ is at the door. You can work hard, know when this end is at the door, which will begin the millennium, but no man knoweth the day or the hour when heaven and earth will pass away, because nowhere has it been revealed from the Father how long the little season is. But God has determined Satan will be released at the close of the millennium. Now, if the Sabbath is a pattern, and God allotted in His set times 7,000 years to deal with the descendants of Adam, regardless of how long the earth has been evolving, if that's the way it happened, and if the little season must be tacked on the end of the thousand, that pushes the catching away much closer. Because it all, if that's true, must happen in 7,000 years. Therefore, how much closer might be that Feast of the Trumpets that catches the church home and that generation that will see all the things come to pass before He comes to execute His vengeance on this earth. Now, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Got to it, didn't I? How many of you didn't think I would? For when they, circle that word they, the ungodly, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. How many of you ever heard this verse preached on? Only up to that point. Hands up again. Let's read on. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. We got a choice. The ungodly will be overtaken as a thief. They won't know. But does your Bible say what mine says? But ye, brethren, not the ungodly, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For God has not appointed us to wrath, verse 9, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can be a thief looker if you want. You can be dumb and stay in darkness if you want. But the purpose of this series is to enable ye, brethren, not to be in darkness. Now, I've only begun on this thief bit. I want to get to two men in a bed. Two in a field. That's next Sunday. I hope we remove some garbage today.